And for the reading of God's Word as we return again tonight in the book of Isaiah. Take up this evening Isaiah chapter 48. Pray that you would give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 48 at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who has come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but in truth, not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them. My graven image, my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. His arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your well-being would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray that you would be with us tonight. I know that the prophets can be difficult to follow. They're not as simple as a parable or a story with recurring characters and plot lines. So it's difficult for some of your people to read the prophets or hear sermons from the prophets. But you have appointed these things for us. So I pray that you would now bless us as we seek to walk in the things you've called us to. We seek to take up what you've given to us. Give us now, in the reading and preaching of your word, your hand of blessing. Give it to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is the turning point in the book. When Isaiah begins to look ahead to the coming deliverance from the coming captivity. And as he starts that turning point in his book, he says, comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. It's an announcement of the good things that God will do. And those things will be looked at from 40 to the end of the book. But particularly from 40 to 48, there is a focus on that coming deliverance out of Babylon, what God will do to deliver them out of Babylon. And as Isaiah is unfolding the things that will come, there's a strong emphasis on the power of God, the uniqueness of God. God in contrast to the idols, God in contrast to the so-called gods of the nations, idols that cannot speak, cannot walk, cannot do anything, gods that cannot save. And yet this God, the one true God of Israel who can save, there is an emphasis on the power and freedom of God, the way He reveals Himself to His people in a way that idols and false gods can't. He makes prophecies and fulfills them, keeps the words that He has said. There's an emphasis on His power and on His freedom as He unfolds for God's people God's surprising plan that He will not only deliver His people out of Babylon, but He will do it by the hand of someone who isn't an Israelite, by a named king, Cyrus, the coming Persian king. All of this surprising and very different from what any of the gods claim to do. Well, we come to something of a peak in that discussion as chapters 40 through 48 particularly focus on God's redeeming, His coming redemption of His people out from Babylon. You really should think of chapters 47 and 48 as somewhat paired. That is, as He's been talking about the coming deliverance out of Babylon in chapter 47, He says, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. Pictures Babylon like a wealthy woman, a woman of finery, a woman of means, who is cast down and reduced to the place of a slave girl. And then in chapter 48, He takes up what He's going to do for Israel. And you might expect a much lighter, uplifting chapter. I mean, we've seen how Babylon's going to be cast down. And so presumably, I guess we'll hear about how Israel will be lifted up. And there's certainly something of that. But the contrast isn't as stark as you might think. It's somewhat surprising. We'll take this whole chapter tonight. It divides very neatly in half, 11 verses in each half. The first 11 verses looking at the condition of Israel, and the second half of the chapter looking at the deliverance of God. We'll go through those things, see what the Lord has for us here. Look at those first 11 verses, the condition of Israel. The first two verses give us something of a sober note, because what we hear in these first two verses is the people are identifying with God. They're happy to have His name. They're happy to be connected with His city and all that sort of thing. But it's very much like the criticism that Isaiah leveled in chapter 29. The name of God is on their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. You hear him? He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from..." My translation says, "from the loins of Judah." Yours might say, "from the waters of Judah." It's literally waters, meaning the Judah is their source. "Who have come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel," or they rely, or some language to that effect. They make Him their stay. But it's all words. "The Lord of hosts is His name. They call," but as He says, "not in truth, nor in righteousness." And then He begins to say things that sound somewhat familiar. After He introduces who He's speaking to, this people that have the name but not the heart in many respects, He begins to take up His manner of revealing Himself that He's already said in previous chapters. That is, He reveals Himself to be God by His power to not only make but to keep prophecies and that sort of thing. You see this in verses 3 through 7. He talks about the way that He shows Himself to be God, though they are reluctant to embrace it with their iron neck and their bronze forehead. And so He compels them to acknowledge Him by doing things like making prophecies. And not only making prophecies, but making them way out. You know, as he says there in verse 5, "Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.'" That is, God has repeatedly with Israel made prophecies so far in advance. You think about the promises to Abraham of descendants and a land, and even telling Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 4 centuries and then delivered out and then brought into the land. Or the promises that were made not only to the patriarchs, but things that were said to Moses about them being in the land and how they would prosper and then how they would suffer. Things that were made so far in advance that when they come about, there's no way for anybody to say anything but, "Yeah, that's exactly what we were told. He must be who he is." But that's not the only way God works. He also does something different. You see this where he talks about new things, verses 6 and 7, particularly the second part of 6. "I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known." That is what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah, when he says new things, doesn't just mean new prophecies, they are, but they're wholly unexpected prophecies. That is, prophecies of being delivered by a pagan king named Cyrus. That wasn't on anybody's, you know, plan or chart. And as we've already seen in chapter 2, and we're going to see again in coming chapters, he begins to unfold this work of a servant, even a suffering servant. Nobody is expecting these things. These are new things. New not only in time, but new in quality. Why is he doing that? Similar reason. He says there in verse 6, "I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you've not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've not heard them, so that you will not say, 'Behold, I knew them.'" So on the one hand, I'm going to tell you things so far in advance that when they happen, you're going to have to say, "That's our God. That's what he said." And then I'm going to throw some curveballs at you, so that you can't say, "I knew what was coming." He's constantly presenting himself in a way that they're compelled to acknowledge who he is. Now, do you sense the import of what's going on in these verses? The import is, I'm going to compel you to acknowledge that I am God. But do you see what's behind that? He's talking to them just like he talked about the pagan nations. It's the same kind of language. When he mocked the idols and the molten images that couldn't do this, that couldn't make prophecies and fulfill them, he talks to them just like he would talk to the pagan nations, to Babylon, for instance, because there's not a great deal of difference. You see that in verse 8? "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I know that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from your birth." If we were looking for a great contrast between Babylon and Israel, we're not really getting it. The contrast isn't in them. The contrast is in what God's going to do. And you see that in verses 9, 10, and 11. He's not going to judge Israel. I mean, he's judged them, but he's not going to judge them to destruction. That's precisely what he's not going to do. He's going to hold back. He's going to halt. He's going to restrain himself. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off," like he cut off the northern tribes of Israel, like he'll cut off Babylon, like he'll cut off the Persians, like he cut off all the pagan nations in the land of Canaan, like he cut off Egypt. "I'm not going to take the judgment all the way to that conclusion." As he says in verse 10, "I have refined you, but not as silver." It's a peculiar thing to say. What does he mean he's not refined you as silver? Well, how do you refine silver? Well, you take your silver and you put it in a crucible and you heat it up till the silver becomes liquid, and then you skim off the dross or even burn off the dross. And you keep doing that until all you have left is silver, till all the dross is gone. But you may recall in the very first chapter of Isaiah, I think it's verse 22, Isaiah says, your silver has become dross. What would happen if you're refining your silver and you're removing the dross, but the only thing you've got in the crucible is dross? You're just going to keep removing it and removing it and removing it until there's nothing left at all. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to refine you as silver, because if I did that, you'd be gone. There'd be nothing left. Rather, I'm going to hold back. Verse 11, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Do you see the condition of Israel? She's really no different than any other nation in terms of her character, in terms of her uprightness, in terms of her obedience, in terms of her zeal for God, in terms of her holiness. She's no different. She's making the same idols. She's lured by the same temptations, the same gods. And as she is just like all the nations in her behavior, she ought to have the same fate naturally, except that God has acted. For my own sake I will act. And what has his action been? His action has been to make a covenant with them, to put his name upon them, to put his love upon them. And because he's done that, things will be different. Things will be different. So the second half of the chapter tells us how they will be different. They tell us about the deliverance of God. What I want to do here with these 11 verses is I want to go rather briskly through them and give you the flow, and then I want to just focus on one particular place. So from 12 to 22, what do we have? Well, verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob. So you see, we're sort of starting again. As he said in verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel. So now we're beginning again. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. What is he saying? He's saying, you remember who I am. I have options. I have options. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the maker. I spread out the heavens. If I call all things together, if I call the stars or the any other parts of creation, whatever I speak to, they come to me. They do as I say. I have options. And I have a plan. I have a purpose. Verses 14, 15, 16, he reviews his purpose that he's already revealed. In somewhat terse and poetic language, he states again his intention to save by Cyrus. He doesn't name Cyrus as he did in chapter 44 and as he did in chapter 45, but I think you can tell that's what he's talking about. When he speaks, he says, assemble all you and listen. He's going to reveal what his intention. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. Who is? That is God through this agent. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This is his intention to save by this agent. Verses 17 through 19. He reminds them why. Why are they going to be in captivity? Why do they need to be redeemed? What have they forfeited? If only they had listened, if only they had paid attention, if only they had obeyed, they would have enjoyed all manner of blessings, as he says, well-being like a river, righteousness like waves of the sea, descendants, offspring, life. That is, they would have enjoyed all the benefits of the covenant relationship with God if they had walked in obedience. But they didn't. They didn't. So they must be saved. They will be saved. And at the end of this chapter, verses 20 and 21, he speaks to them as those who have been saved. So sure is his plan, he can now speak to them as though they've already been freed. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And he speaks of their being sustained by water in the wilderness, looking both back to the Exodus and that which he will do. He will sustain his people. And yet it ends somewhat as it began. A somber word right at the end. There is no peace for the wicked. It all flows fairly straightforward, except for one spot in the middle. I wonder if you notice how awkward the grammar or the tenses get sort of in the middle there in verses 15 and 16. Everything is fairly straightforward. Verses 15 and 16, God is speaking, except in the last part of each verse. Without explanation or introduction, we hear another voice. That is, look at verse 15. It's God is plainly speaking. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And you would expect the next clause to say, and I will make his way successful. But it doesn't. It says, and he. He will make his way. Who is the he? I mean, the he that is going to make his way successful, that is, the one who is going to make the ways of Cyrus successful is God, but God was, it's just a little bit of a jumble, a little confusing. And then it happens again in the next verse. Plainly God is speaking. Come near to me, listen to this. That's plainly God speaking. He's the one all through this who's been calling people to hear, hear, hear. And he says it again, come to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And you're expecting to continue in that first person way. And then the last sentence, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. It just drives a grammarian crazy. What is going on here? Suddenly, God is speaking, God is speaking, God is speaking, and now we're speaking about God and there's a me. What do you do with it? Well, you could say, and I think you could get away with this, you could just say, boy, ancient Hebrew prophetic poetry. Odd stuff going on there. I mean, the way they make their emphases, you know, it's peculiar, and I think you could get away with that. But I think there's more going on than weird emphases, poetic emphases. I think there's something of a key there in the last part of verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. If you've read Isaiah, if you've read it closely, you know we've already met somebody. We've already been introduced to somebody sent by God to deliver who is endowed with his Spirit. Back in chapter 42, when we first meet this servant, the one who's called the Lord's servant. In chapter 42, it says, verse 1, God says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He says it again in verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Says in verse 7, he will open blind eyes, bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So we've met somebody who fits what's going on here at the end of verse 16. That is the servant of the Lord, who the New Testament tells us plainly is Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord sent by God, endowed with his Spirit. So you look at that and you say, well, okay, well, if the last part of verse 16 is about the servant, then is it all about the servant? Is it all about the servant? Is it about Cyrus? Is it Cyrus or is it the servant? Which is it? Well, yes. Yes, it is. It's both. And that's where the confusion comes in. It's both. It's about Cyrus and it's about the servant. Think about the chapter, the whole chapter, this way. The first 11 verses say this is the condition of Israel. This is the state of the nation. in terms of themselves, as a moral entity, they're exactly like their neighbors. They want and often do give themselves to worshiping the same gods. Their condition is the same. Their morality is the same. Their sins are the same. And by natural rights, their finality, their judgment would be the same. Except God has poured out His covenant grace upon them and says, I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to save them. That's what he's saying in the first in verses 12, 13, etc. He says, I'm going to save. Historically, that means Cyrus is going to go to Babylon. As it says there, he's going to make his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing. Historically, Cyrus is going to go to Babylon and he's going to break that city open and he's going to free God's people. But spiritually or typologically, it's not about Cyrus going to a city in Mesopotamia. It's about the servant of God coming and delivering his people, not from the city of Babylon, but what the book of Revelation calls Babylon the Great. The spiritual darkness, the kingdom of darkness and wickedness in which God's people have been oppressed justly by their own sins. We have made ourselves slaves to darkness by our sin, and yet God will save us, not through Cyrus, but through His servant, Jesus Christ. So that when he comes to this language, there is this blending of the historical setting of what God will do through Cyrus and what God will do through His servant, the servant who both is God and is sent by God. Hence the some of the confusion about who is speaking about whom. And then notice how the chapter flows from that. In 17 and 18 and 19, he says to the people, historically, speaking in the language of the historical context, he says to them, you know, if you just obeyed, if you just kept my covenant, you would have never gotten exiled out of Israel, out of the land of Canaan, into Babylon. You would have stayed in the land of Israel, and you would have enjoyed all my covenant blessings. But spiritually, typologically, what that's saying is, if my people, from Adam forward, you notice what he said in verse 8, you've been a rebel from birth. If my people from Adam forward had walked in righteousness, then they would have enjoyed all the blessings that were theirs to be had. But they didn't. And so I'll save them. I must save them. I must save, in terms of history, I must deliver my people Israel out of the city of Babylon, speaking in the greater spiritual meaning of all that. I will save my covenant people out of the kingdom of sin and death and darkness by my servant. And this is the new thing that no one anticipated. By my servant, who is my son, who will die, that they may live. What is required of the people so saved? What is required? God, let's just put yourself in the historical context. God sends Cyrus. Cyrus breaks Babylon. The Babylonians are deposed. Cyrus issues a decree and says, you can go back to Jerusalem. You can go home. You can go rebuild your temple. What is required of the people? I think I'll just stay here in Babylon. I think I'll just hang out here with you, Cyrus. Absolutely not. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Well, what is required of God's people in all ages and places as we see the work of Christ? Get out of Babylon. Separate yourself from the world. We've been delivered, as Paul says, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We should mortify the flesh. We should put off those things. We should consider ourselves righteous in Christ, and live accordingly. Flee from the Babylonians and declare the salvation of God and not be complacent. that final word, after he speaks of us being sustained in the desert and drinking the water, we've been given the water of life in Christ, but that final word, there is no peace for the wicked. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who choose Babylon. The wicked are those who refuse the salvation of Jesus Christ. The wicked are those that are outside of Christ. Don't presume. You see, that's the whole starting point of the chapter. There are people who say, well, I have an outward connection with God. They invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. There's no peace for them, and there's no peace for those who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I know some Jesus things. No, no. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Christ. Come out of Babylon. Declare the salvation of God. There's no peace anywhere else. And there's peace that surpasses understanding in Christ our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, bless your congregation here. Bless them in the reading and preaching and study and contemplation and meditation upon the work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the new things that have come to us, the things that none would have expected, that you would conquer by surrendering your Son, that you would redeem us not by a sword wielded, but by surrendering yourself to death. None saw it coming. We have seen it come to pass. Father, teach us to proclaim, to flee, to declare your great salvation, to rejoice and call others into it. I pray, Father, for us, for myself, for the whole congregation, teach us to read your Bible with a natural eye and a spiritual eye, looking for our Savior in every page and passage. We ask it in Jesus' name.